The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase their riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by tears. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the God for the people of God.
What are you bringing here with you today? That's the question I want you to think about as we consider Psalm 73 this morning. If you're wondering, hey, who's the new guy? My name's Bob. I'm actually one of the pastors here. Haven't preached in a good long while, but it's been a joy for me to experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit through so many of the good leaders who have preached here over the past weeks and months. So thanks to those friends, and it's good to be back in the pulpit this morning. If you have a Bible, please open it to Psalm 73. You'll find it on page 455 of the Bible under your seat, if you're using that one. I brought into the pulpit with me today my Filson waxed canvas messenger bag. This was a birthday gift last year from my wife and family. They told me I needed a bag that was appropriate for my age. Not sure what that means. But apparently my backpack from high school wasn't doing the job anymore. This goes with me pretty much everywhere. And like you, if you carry a bag around with you a lot, there's just things in here that I always want with me, right? Like I got my glasses, I've got multiple colors of pens because when I'm reading and underlining things, I always want to have many pens to choose from. I've got in here my commonplace book where I write down thoughts and sermon ideas and all kinds of stuff. I've got a book because I'm always carrying a book with me. In this case, Jonathan Pennington's book on the Sermon on the Mount. AirPods, all kinds of other stuff like that, that I bring this bag with me a lot of places. And so generally what I'm thinking is, what do I always want to have with me anywhere I go? The point of that little illustration is this. You too carried a bag with you in here this morning. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. All of us did. All of us bring things with us when we come to worship God. We bring confusion and doubts and frustration. We bring anger and sadness and loneliness. We bring relational conflicts and financial burdens and unfulfilled longings. And we're not always sure what to do with those things when we come to worship God. And I think this is one of the things that makes worship complicated, right? You feel this, because on the one hand, we're here to honor God. We're here to give him the worship and the praise that he deserves. And on the other hand, we're not quite sure what to do with all the things we're bringing with us. And that's why we need Psalm 73. Because this psalm speaks to that experience. The psalmist, so to speak, is bringing his bag with him into the presence of the Lord. And he unpacks it for us in this psalm. You may have noticed that Psalm 73 is placed at the beginning of book 3 of the Psalms. The Psalms, all 150 of them, are divided into 5 books, mirroring the 5 books of Moses. And this psalm has a prominent place in the canon. It stands at the beginning of book 3. And I think the reason is because it speaks to a universal experience among God's people. And not only that, but you might have noticed Psalm 73 is written in the first person. It's all I language. Some psalms are communal. This one is deeply individual. Or perhaps an even better word is autobiographical. The psalmist is letting us into his own inner world. And what a gift that is to us. So this outline that we're going to use this morning is in the first person. I want to follow the psalmist on his journey, and I want to invite you to map it onto your own journey as you wrestle with whatever you might be bringing with you this morning. So here's the outline we're going to follow. You're going to see what I feel, what I see, what I did, what I discerned, and how I responded. Again, the I language here is meant to reflect the fact that the psalmist is speaking in the first person. He tells us what he felt, what he saw, what he did, what he discerned, and how he responded. And so let's go on this journey with the psalmist this morning. Let's consider first what I feel. That's the first thing the psalmist tells us. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3. The psalm says this, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Envious. That's what he feels. You ever felt that? It's a common human emotion and a common human experience. Envy is rooted in comparison. This person has something I want, or something I didn't get, or something I feel like I deserve, and I wish I had it. I envy the fact that they have it. And in this case, what he is envying is the prosperity of the wicked. So notice the beautiful holiness with which the psalmist expresses this feeling. There's a lot for us to learn here. The psalm begins in verse 1 with an affirmation. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The psalmist is saying, I know that's what's true. That's my statement of faith. That's what I believe. And yet what I feel is in tension with that. This is part of the importance for us, by the way, of professing our faith as we do each Sunday. Because we need to affirm what is true about God, even in the moments when it doesn't feel true to us. It's part of what it means to live a life of worship, is to say, here's what's true of God, even if right now I'm wrestling with how that plays out in the world. We want to affirm what is true, even when it doesn't feel true. Notice in verse 2, he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. His faith feels fragile. He's losing his footing. Feels like there's not a firm place to stand. So the psalm begins with the psalmist telling us what he feels, envious of the arrogant. Now let's move on to not just what I feel, but what I see. He gives us at the end of verse 3 what he sees. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then in the next set of verses, he's just elaborating on what it is that he sees as he looks out at the world. Verse 4, for they, the wicked, have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. What he's saying is these people who don't honor God seem like their life is great. Everything seems like it's going well for them. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. These people say whatever they want. They seem to just get away with it. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? These people don't even imagine that God has any concern for the world. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. If the Bible is true, then righteousness should be rewarded and wickedness should not prosper. Good people should win and bad people should lose. But sometimes that's not what we see as we look at the world. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I see wicked people prospering. I see people ignoring God, saying whatever they want, doing whatever they want. Life seems to be going fine for them. And so notice verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Maybe it's not even worth obeying God. Maybe it doesn't make any sense to try to be a righteous person, right? I mean, you've probably felt this in your soul if you've lived very long. You've been faithful to honor God, perhaps, in your giving, but the people who haven't seem financially better off than you. Maybe you've tried to honor God's vision for sexuality, but the people who haven't seem to be finding love and living happily ever after. Maybe you've sought to do your work with integrity and honesty, but the people who haven't are getting the promotions and the jobs. In fact, sometimes it's not just that other people seem to be prospering. Sometimes it feels like you're being punished. Verse 14, all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Psalmist is saying, it's not just that they're prospering, I feel like God's rebuking me. The psalmist is looking at the world and saying, what I see doesn't seem to match what God says. But I want you to notice again the modesty and the integrity in verse 15. The psalmist says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, the psalmist is thinking these things. He's praying these things, but he's not speaking these things out loud because he doesn't want to harm the faith of others. He recognizes he has a responsibility to other people. So he's not deconstructing loudly on social media, not melting down in the gospel community text thread. He's wrestling with God in private. There's a deep integrity here. He's pouring out his own soul in prayer to God, being very honest about what he sees, but also attending to his words and how they affect others. The Bible both invites us to a deep kind of honesty and also shows us a deep kind of integrity. What I feel, envy. What I see the wicked prospering. Next, the psalmist tells us what he did. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. This is amazing. Do you see what the psalmist did? He showed up for worship. The lie that Satan wants you to believe is that you can't bring your bag in here. God is saying the exact opposite. Bring all that in here with you. In the midst of feeling envy, in the midst of feeling like his steps had nearly slipped, in the midst of wondering whether it's vain to keep his heart clean and follow the Lord, in the midst of all that, he went into the sanctuary of God. What a great model and what a great lesson for us. I fear that for many of us, we think of worship as sort of a culmination. You get everything figured out first, then you come and worship God. But I want you to notice that Psalm 73 teaches us that worship is sometimes where you get things figured out. Like sometimes God meets you here. And other times you don't get anything figured out, but God ministers his grace to you through the gathering of his people. The psalmist doesn't say, I sorted all this out in my own journal and then I came and worshiped God. He says, this was all confusing me. I didn't understand how to make sense of it. And so here's what I did. I went into the sanctuary of God. What I feel is envy. What I see is the wicked prospering. What I did is I showed up to worship. Let's see forth what I discerned. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Worship helps the psalmist see beyond the surface of things. See, in the short term, it seems like the wicked are prospering. But when he goes into the sanctuary of God, the psalmist is reminded of the bigger story. And in the bigger story, the wicked don't prosper. Verse 18, I discern their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Remember back in verse 2, it was the psalmist who felt like his feet were slipping. But now he sees it's actually the wicked who are in slippery places. Their prosperity is like a dream. It seems real, but then you awake and realize, oh, it's not real. What worship gives to the psalmist is a fuller eschatology. The ability to see not just the moment, but to see as God sees, to see the whole sweep of redemptive history, to see what God is up to in the world. The psalmist goes into the sanctuary of God, where the word of God is read, and sung, where the character of God is celebrated, where the story of God is rehearsed, and what he discerns is that what he sees is just a snapshot. It's not the whole film. All right, hard left turn here. How many of you remember MC Hammer? Not so many of you. You're like, who is that guy? Well, here's what I want to tell you. When I was in high school, which was admittedly quite a long time ago, MC Hammer was the number one music artist alive. He released 3 albums during my 4 years of high school. Let's Get It Started came out my freshman year. Please Hammer Don't Hurt Him came out my sophomore year. Too Legit to Quit came out my senior year. Those 3 albums sold 50 million copies. That is a crazy amount of commercial success. Is there any way in which MC Hammer is relevant to your life today? I mean, when's the last time you thought about MC Hammer? Exactly. No disrespect to Mr. Hammer. Very successful artist in his time, but whatever, right? You don't think about him unless you hear a song on the radio that happens to be from 1991, right? That's the kind of perspective the psalmist is gaining here. What's happening right now, what seems very present right now, is not the whole story. This is a moment, this is a snapshot, but there's a bigger story being written. Back to the psalm. In the long arc of redemptive history, in the story that begins with creation and ends with new creation, God honors the righteous. The righteous prosper and flourish and experience blessing. That's the bigger story. That's what the psalmist discerns as he comes to worship. He realizes what I'm seeing out there in the world is what's happening right now, but there's a bigger story God is writing. What he feels is envy. What he sees is the wicked prospering. What he did is he showed up to worship. What he discerns is their end. Let's notice finally how the psalmist responded. Truth is designed to lead us to action. And here at the end of the psalm, the truth leads the psalmist to 2 actions. Action number 1 is rest in the grace of God. Verse 21, the psalmist is looking back now on this whole journey. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. How many of you can look back on seasons of your life, look back on ways you related to God in the past, and you look back and think, man, I was ignorant. Like, if I were God, I would not have put up with that from me. Like, I just wasn't thinking clearly. I wasn't relating to God as a human. I was brutish. The psalmist acknowledges, I was embittered, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was acting like a beast toward you. I wasn't even thinking rationally. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. You see what the psalmist is delighting in? He's delighting in the good news of grace. The good news that God holds on to you even when you struggle to hold on to him. The psalmist ends this psalm delighting in the grace of God. He realizes I was like a beast. I was brutish in how I related to God. And despite that, God still held me and kept me and guided me and loved me. That's the good news of grace. The good news of grace is God's love for you, and God's commitment to you is not contingent upon how good a job you do getting everything figured out. It's not contingent upon whether you relate to God in the right way all the time. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. The psalmist is resting in the grace of God. That's the action. That's the response that this truth leads him to. And so what should you do this morning? Likewise, you should rest in the grace of God. You should celebrate the fact that God relates to you based on his faithfulness and not yours. You should celebrate the fact that it's okay to not be okay because we serve a God of grace. So the first thing he does is to rest in the grace of God and to remind himself, yep, back in that chapter of my life when I was embittered and brutish and ignorant, you know what was amazing? God was still holding on to me. And so now he can testify to God's people. This is the goodness of God. This is the grace of God. The first action is he rests in the grace of God. The second action this truth moves him to is hunger for the presence of God. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. When we feel confused or perplexed or uncertain, we're tempted to pull back and pull away from God and from God's people. The way we think is, let me go get this figured out first. I got some things to sort through in my soul. I'm confused about some things. I'm upset about some things. I'm unsettled about some things. I guess I just need to go sort that out. The psalmist knows that's the wrong move. What he needs, what we need, is the presence of God. For me, it is good to be near God. That's what he needs. That's what we need in the midst of our confusion and unsettledness. We need to be near God. We need to enter into the presence of God. And if that's what the psalmist longed for and celebrated, that it's good for him to be near God, think about how much more we have to delight in and celebrate in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Right, think of that language of the psalm. It is good for me to be near God. And then think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Your nearness to God is not dependent on your works. You are not closer to God if you feel more settled in your soul and further away from God if you feel less settled. Your nearness to God is not dependent on you emptying out your bag and sorting through all your confusion. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians tells us. It's done. Jesus has brought us near. Jesus has brought us into the presence of God. When we come to worship, we come not in our own works and merits, but covered in the blood, the merits of Christ. For me, it is good to be near God, says the psalmist. And we can add, and I am near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. The psalmist hungers for the presence of God. And we too delight in, enjoy, hunger for the presence of God because Christ has brought us near. And because of that, because of what God has done in Jesus, verse 25 can serve for us as a profession of faith. Look at verse 25 again. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, I think, actually, there's a lot on earth that I desire besides you. Like when I read that verse, I just think, well, that's technically not entirely true. There are a lot of things I desire on this earth besides you. And that's why verse 25 is such a helpful verse, such a grounding verse for our souls, because what it enables me to do is to say, yep, that's true. I do desire other things besides you. So thank you, Jesus, that you died for my sin. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live in me to renovate my desires. God, would you help me desire nothing on earth as much as I desire you? Like this verse just becomes a vehicle for repentance and faith, for acknowledging what I do desire besides him. And then for asking again, God, would you renew my hunger for you so that I don't desire anything on this earth as much as you. That's how this psalm is meant to function. It works for us as a spur to repentance and faith. And so verse 25 essentially is a way of saying, God, help me hunger more for your presence. God, I do desire you. But is there nothing on earth that I desire besides you? Well, if there is, help me desire it less. Verse 25 is the longing, the cry of the godly heart. And it's also an invitation to do the work the rest of the psalm does, right? What other things do I desire? What does it mean to bring those things before the Lord? What does it mean to humble myself before him and seek his face, enter into worship and be reminded of how good he is, lay those other things aside and renew my desire and my hunger for him? So how appropriate in a few moments that we get to come to the Lord's table and express our hunger for his presence. That's what we're doing. We're coming to him in repentance and faith. When we come to the Lord's table, we're acknowledging there are other things I desire besides you. Let me set them aside. Let me turn from them. Let me repent of them. Let me come and receive you, receive your grace. Hunger again for your presence and your fullness. Communion, the Lord's table, doesn't bring Christ down to us. It lifts us up to him. When we come to his table, we're going to where he is, saying, satisfy me with your presence. For me, it is good to be near God. And that's where Jesus is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And by faith in him, that's where we are too. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So let me go back to the question we began with. What are you bringing here with you this morning? What would it mean for you instead of trying to check those things at the door and put on a smile and come in and worship? What would it mean for you to bring that spiritual bag in here and unpack it with the Lord? God, here's what I see. Here's what I feel. Here's what I'm perplexed by and confused by in the world. So let me come into your presence and worship you. Let me discern more fully the story that you're writing and that I'm living in. Let me rest in your grace and hunger for your presence. That's the invitation God makes to you this morning. That's the invitation this psalm lays out. Friends, The sanctuary of the Lord is a place where all of you is welcome. Not just the put together parts of you, but the less put together parts of you. Not just your faith and your confidence, but your doubt and your confusion. God says, bring all of that to me. And let me show you who I am and who Jesus Christ is and show you my love and kindness and grace so that you might be grounded in my grace toward you and hungry for my presence. So let's come to him now in prayer and in surrender. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you invite us to come to you. Thank you that we this morning can say truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And at the same time, we can also acknowledge, but as for me, my steps had almost stumbled. Thank you that you welcome us in the dissonance between what we profess to be true and what we feel and experience in the moments of our lives. Would you help us respond to your gracious invitation? Would you help us bring the fullness of ourselves before you this morning? Would you meet us in our need and in our lack and in our confusion, in our questions? Would you give us the grace this morning of discerning the true story of the world that you are writing? And would you bring back from us then a response of resting in your grace and being hungry for your presence? Thank you that even we are brutish and ignorant, nevertheless, you hold us by the hand. We rest in your embrace of us this morning, and we say with the psalmist, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So draw us nearer to you now as we come and sing of your grace and as we come to your table. We pray for our good and for your glory. Amen.